All right. Good evening, Providence. It is, again, great to be back here on this Wednesday night. Just a quick reminder, next Wednesday we will be meeting in person for the very first time since the COVID-19 issues started. So this was back in March, I think, was the last time we met on Wednesday nights. So that'll be in person next week. The live stream will continue as normal, but we will have people here, so that'll be great. No children's classes, no Wednesday night dinner, but we will have the Bible study and a time of prayer. So excited about that. I'll be teaching next week, and then I think through August, or at least a few weeks into August, I'll be teaching. So tonight, we'll pick up our third message on the book of Philippians. And we're focusing our attention on the 16 pillars of joy that are found in this amazing book. And we'll cover three more pillars today and then finish up Philippians next week. And just a reminder, this is not an exhaustive study of Philippians, and it's not an exhaustive study of the topic of joy. However, we are seeking to learn from the example of the Apostle Paul, who suffered so greatly and yet was able to have tremendous joy. And not only was he able to have this joy, but he also commanded the Philippians to rejoice and to follow his example. And by extension, his words here apply to all believers. And while this joy is available to all believers, it is sad to say that our generation of Christians are marked more by worry, angst, discontent, confusion, depression, conflict, and anger, more than by joy. And joy is a sense of gladness. It's happiness and well-being. And it's something that Jesus actually wants for his people. In fact, it's something that he came to give them. We mentioned this last week in the book of John. He came to give us joy and to give it abundantly. The fullness of joy. And so the wonderful thing is that it is attainable for those who have faith in Christ and are willing to follow his ways. And there's nothing that can take that joy away from you except for you. And what I mean is that joy is not dependent on external factors. It's not dependent on your job, your spouse, your health. In fact, it's found in your heart. But I don't mean that you are to look to yourself for joy. You're not the source of joy. You are not the answer to your problems. But for every believer, the source of joy resides in your heart. Jesus Christ himself is the source of joy, the fullness of joy. And he himself dwells in your heart through faith. And nothing can take him away from you. However, your experience of his joy depends upon believing and obeying his word. And if you do, then you can rejoice in the midst of the worst circumstances. If you don't believe this, if you don't believe his word, if you don't believe his promises, if you're unwilling to follow him, then the issue is one of faith. You don't believe God. And I can't do anything about that. I can't change that for you. Because faith is the gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But if you believe him, and you're willing to accept what he says, submitting your will to his, obeying his commands, then you will have joy. So in this book of Philippians, I've highlighted 16 pillars that you can sort of walk through to help you identify potential reasons for your lack of joy. And if you put on these pillars, if you get these pillars in place, then you can have an unshakable joy in the midst of very trying circumstances. Joy in the midst of sorrow. Joy in the midst of grief. Joy in the midst of pain and disappointment. And I know that you want that joy. I want that joy. And so why don't we go ahead and turn our attention to this, and let's go to the Lord in prayer that He would open our eyes, that He would help us to believe and follow Him, and that the areas of our life that are out of line, or these any pillars that are missing, that we would be able to set them up so that we can please Him and have joy in the process. So let's pray. Father, we draw near to You. We acknowledge that You are the source of joy. That You are the one who rules over all things. You know exactly what is best for us. And that through our shared life in Christ, You have provided what we need. And Lord, You are so good that You desire for us to have a sense of well-being, even while things are hard, even though we go through very difficult things, to have a sense of joy, a sense of peace, confidence in You that is unshakable. So, Lord, I pray that You would help us tonight to learn from the example of Paul and to implement that, to be humble and willing to examine ourselves, Lord, not for the sake of self-improvement, but so that we would bring honor and glory to our Lord and be a testimony of the hope and joy that He gives to us. So help us tonight, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So just by way of review, we've covered the first three chapters of Philippians, and we've gone through those pillars. So I'm just going to walk through them. There's a lot of them, but it bears repeating. In chapter 1, verse 6, the first pillar is to be confident that God is working in others. Paul was obviously the apostle. The Lord had used him greatly. He spoke the word of God. He was able to heal people. And yet now he was confined to one house and under house arrest. And yet, you know, looking out across the landscape of Christian churches planted all over the Mediterranean world, and they all had problems. They all dealt with trials and sin and misunderstandings and false doctrine. He expresses here that he's confident that God will complete the work that He started. And that is so key, because though we aim to present every man complete in Christ, we know that none of us will be complete until Jesus comes again. And so the job is never finished. And that can be discouraging, because you look around and, man, it's amazing how much sin has infected the church and how much people are struggling through life. And if you believe that it's all on you to complete it, then you will. I would be depressed. I would be absolutely depressed if I thought that it was on me to complete the work in others. But thankfully, it's not. It's dependent upon God. He's the one that gives the growth. I am called to be faithful for the time that I have, but I cannot make anyone else grow. That is God's work, and He will complete it in the lives of His children. So that's pillar number one. You can trust God to complete that work in yourself and in those around you who believe. Pillar number two is that you must work for the progress of the gospel. This, what I mean is, yes, we have vocations and jobs that we work for, but if you're working for wealth, if you're working for pleasure, if you're working for pride, all of those things are vain and will pass away. All of the stuff that we do as believers is meant to contribute toward the progress of the gospel. So if I'm making money doing something, I am in that job, I'm being a testimony of the gospel. I am using the resources that God gives me to fund gospel endeavors, to do good works. And that is what I'm working for, and that is what God is working for. He is working for the progress of the gospel, and God does not fail. So if you're working for the progress of the gospel, then you can rejoice and have joy, because that is an unfailing endeavor. The gates of hell will not prevail against the advance of the church, no matter what the government does, no matter how many churches they try to shut down. It will not. And so the progress of the gospel will go on. Pillar number three, center everything on Christ. This comes from Philippians 1, 20 through 30. And I don't mean just to think about Christ and not just that He's involved in everything, but as it says in verse 20, that we are to center our life on the exaltation of Christ. It's not just that He's there. My whole life is centered on this goal that Christ would be exalted in my life and in my death. So we get creative about how to do that, right? We obey Him and we find ways to exalt Him, to make Him known, to show the hope and the life that He has promised us to unbelievers. Center everything on Him. When you do, then your whole life is about Christ and the exaltation of Christ, and death is gain because you get to go be with Him. So the very thing, the fear of death that holds us in bondage is no longer something that should paralyze us with fear. Instead, death is something to embrace because it brings us to our Master, the one whom we love, the one who we have centered our whole life upon. And so we must center everything on Christ if we are to have joy. If you're not centered on Christ, then your joy is a shakeable joy and will not last through the trials that God brings. And number four, pillar number four, is that we must view suffering as a gift, Philippians 1:29. Particularly, suffering as a gift when it is encountered for His cause. If you're suffering just because you're selfish, that is a gift in one way, because it is God training you to leave your selfishness behind so that you would love Jesus more than anything. But suffering is a gift, especially when you are suffering for being faithful to the cause of Christ, for valuing Him above all things. When you do that, your family may not be of the same mind, and they might despise your choices. I think of so many missionaries who go overseas to follow the cause of Christ, and in so doing, their family does not understand, why would you leave us on the other side of the ocean to do this? Why? It's because Christ is preeminent and He is valuable. And so suffering ill repute, suffering poverty, suffering persecution on His behalf is a gracious gift of His. So when we suffer, let it be for that and not for self-centeredness and not for doing evil, as 1 Peter says. Okay, so you'll view suffering as a gift. Okay, and again, suffering under God's providence always is a gift because it is making you more into the image of Christ. And so, do you view suffering as a gift or as a curse? You have to get that pillar in place if you are going to have joy. Because life is suffering. Life in a sin-cursed world is suffering. Pillar number five, starting in chapter 2, you must humble yourself. You must humble yourself. It means to be low-minded. It means to not think so highly of yourself, to be self-centered. What does this look like? It looks like valuing others' interests above your own. And again, it doesn't mean valuing soccer if they like soccer. No, it's valuing what's in their best interests, doing what is good for them, valuing their interests above your own. It also means that you obey God, even if it leads to your death. It takes humility to do that. Where do I take that from? It's Christ who humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. What enabled Him to be willing to do that was His own humility. Though He did not deserve that kind of a death, He humbled Himself to that point and became obedient, and therefore God exalted Him. So if you are to humble yourself, you will obey God no matter what it costs you. You will stop complaining and arguing, as it says there, to stop that, because you shine as lights. Well, this is all in the context of humbling yourselves and being like Christ. He lifts up Christ as the example. Paul himself was the example, where he said, my life is poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice of your faith. Here's Paul expending himself for the sake of their faith. So how could he argue and complain? Jesus Christ Himself endured the cross and suffered the shame without complaint, without arguing. Are you above your Lord? Are you greater than your Master? How can we argue in light of our sins, in light of His mercy, in light of His call in our life, in light of His sovereignty, in light of the fact that we stand as His representatives on earth? How can we complain and argue? If you want joy, you must humble yourself in the way that Christ did. Number six, you must imitate Christ-like examples. Again, at the end of chapter 2, he shows us men like Christ. Paul himself, as I mentioned, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Timothy, who valued the interests of Christ and therefore was genuinely concerned about the welfare of the Philippians. If you value Christ's interests, then you will value the interests of others. If you don't value the interests of others, that means you don't value Christ. You must set up in front of yourselves Christ-like examples, people of faith who sacrifice themselves for the good of others, who don't complain, who live this way. You don't want to set up worldly examples, people of worldly success, and say, I want to be like that. Whoever your heroes are, you need to evaluate that, because that shows what your heart is set upon, what you truly desire. Set your eyes on men like Christ and Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus and godly saints around you in the church. Who you spend your time with is critically important here, if you have any control over it. And I want to ask you, are you this kind of example to other people? Are you an example that they can look to say, that is like Christ? This person builds me up in the faith. This person shows me what it's like to endure pain and suffering for His glory. Imitate these examples. If you spend time, I promise you, if you spend time around suffering people who have joy in Christ, it is infectious. It is contagious. And the opposite is true. So, humble yourself. Imitate Christ-like examples. Number seven, reject self-righteousness. We went more at length on this last week. Self-righteousness is perhaps more insidious than greed, lust, and other forms of pride, which are more obviously sinful. Self-righteousness is primarily concerned with being right for the sake of one's own glory. The result of self-righteousness is self-satisfaction and self-reliance that leads you to despise others, eager to condemn and destroy them. This is often at the heart of gossip. You know, can you believe what they said? Can you believe what they did? You must reject self-righteousness in all of its forms and embrace the righteousness of Christ, where He alone is exalted. You serve Him and you want His name to be lifted up and praised. If you want joy, you must reject self-righteousness. And number eight, you must prize or treasure Christ and press on. You must consider that He is worth losing everything for. You see, our joy is often connected to the fact that we have lost something that we want, or we find what we want unattainable. Our circumstances hinder it. Our health hinders it. Our relationships hinder it. Our finances hinder it. We can't get what we want. Freedom, we notoriety, praise, success, comfort. But if you prize and treasure Christ and you serve Him and you see that not only is He worth it, but it to you, you are willing and desiring to shed all things that you might have Christ. I'm willing to let go. let go of every desire that I would have other than the desire for Christ, to know Him and to serve Him, to praise Him, to trust Him, to obey Him, and to exalt Him before others. If that is your goal, you cannot fail. If that is your goal and that is your direction, then that is what God will give you. This is God's goal for you, that you would love Christ, that you would treasure Him, and that you would be used to make Him known. If that's what you're about, you cannot fail. And He is worth losing everything for. And everything is an opportunity to draw closer to Him. You must keep going after this goal, and you must set this goal and press on towards this goal. And God will aid you in that process. And so this is why suffering is a gift, because it is teaching you the value of Christ. It's teaching you the fleeting desires of the world are vain and worthless and passing away. You know, every other relationship that you have in this life, every person you know will die. You cannot avoid it. But Christ, who is with you, who is for you, and He is coming again to get you, you will be with Him forever. And you might as well start pursuing Him wholeheartedly right now. If you want joy, then prize Christ above everything and press on. Don't look back and be satisfied with where you are, and don't look back and be depressed about where you are. Just get up and keep going towards this goal. It's always out there in front of you. Okay, pillar number 9. Set your mind on heaven. This comes from Philippians 3:19-21. Set your mind on heaven, not on earthly things. You are a citizen of heaven. We are strangers here. We're not making a home here. This has been really important for me, having left my home in California and living in a place that it's taken a long time for me to get used to, because it's so different. But we're just passing through. If the goal is to make a home here, you know, things are always changing. The United States is changing. People who grew up here, it's not even recognizable, am I right? People who grew up in Duluth, it doesn't look anything like it was when you were growing up. It's not the same home that it was. Everything's changing. Everything's passing away. Eventually, this will probably be a dilapidated inner city or something. It's passing away. Our citizenship is not here. So not only must you treasure Christ and pursue the goal of knowing Him, you must habitually set your mind on the things of heaven. Because you will grow to love what you set your mind upon, what you daydream about. And you have control over this. We'll talk a little bit more here about controlling your words, controlling your emotions, controlling your thoughts. But you have control over what you set your mind and desire upon. When you meditate on something, on its excellencies, on its glories, on its pleasures, your desire for it will only grow. Set your mind on heaven, not on earthly things, not on pride, lust, pleasure, and possessions. If you have faith that your salvation is of Christ and your hope is set on His return, then you will love Him. So now you must be wise about the distractions and the temptations of the world. If you begin to set your desire upon them, meditating on worldly pleasures, being concerned about the world's cares, then you will make a shipwreck of your faith. And this leads us to chapter 4. If you want to have joy, then you must have this 10th pillar. You must resolve your conflicts biblically. Often when you have a conflict, or when you're lacking joy and you're full of anxiety and fear and pressure and all this kind of stuff, it's often because, and this is probably one of the more overlooked things, actually, it's often because there are a list of unresolved conflicts in your life. Conflicts that you have not done your part to resolve. And so it hangs over your head like a cloud constantly. And you know that it needs to be dealt with. But if it has been dealt with, it's only partial, or you haven't done what you ought to have done, and it remains there, hanging there, and you keep piling more and more conflict on top of conflict until you're walking around with this massive weight on your shoulders. And it saps your joy. So, listen to Philippians 4, 1 through 3. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and also with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." You see, if Christ is your passion and you've centered everything on his exaltation, such that death is gain, suffering for him is a gift, your work is to advance his gospel, and you've humbled yourself to serve his interests by truly caring for others, and you reject self-righteousness, then you will long to live in harmony with each other for the sake of Christ. You will long to be right with one another. You will long to live with one another in such a way that you can work together for the progress of the gospel. You will desire to overcome sin in your relationship, and you will want to serve Christ together in unity. That will be your desire. You will also want to help others do the same. Leaders in the church have the responsibility to help those under their care to do this. And all of you are to encourage one another to agree in the Lord. Notice that the motive is not harmony because it's more fun. Okay? He doesn't say live in harmony because, hey, it's just nicer that way. Or it feels better. Or your life is comfortable. It's miserable. And I don't want you to be miserable. That's not what this is saying. It's not saying live in harmony at all costs. He's not calling us to unity with unbelievers. We are to be courteous, but we're not unified with them. We're not of one mind with unbelievers and heretics. No. You can't seek reconciliation for the sake of your own vindication. You can't seek reconciliation for your own reputation, your own comfort, and your own pleasure. And this is where most attempts at reconciliation go wrong, honestly. People want peace, but they don't want Christ. People want to be well thought of, but they don't care if Christ is honored. People want to punish those who sinned against them, and they want to see them suffer pain for it, but they are unwilling to absorb pain for the sake of Christ. You see, we are called to resolve our conflicts, but not at any cost. We are called to honor Christ, and we are called to be of that same mind. I am called to love you for the sake of Christ. I'm called to bring your attention to sin in your life. Why? For the sake of Christ and for the sake of your relationship with him, so that we can work together to honor him. It's not harmony for the sake of you just having a nice relationship. That's why you are to live at peace with people as far as it depends upon you, if you're doing what's right. Live at peace as far as it depends upon you, Romans 12 says. Listen to James 3:13 and following. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Gentleness has the idea of humility. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Okay, you claim to be wise, and yet you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. You're arrogant and you're lying. You're not wise. You don't care about God. You are out for yourself. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Okay, you look around you. Are you just surrounded by chaos and anger and drama? You might want to check and see if jealousy and selfish ambition are what exists there. Because that is the result in the life and the heart of a person who is guided by these things. There's not order, there's not peace within their own soul, and therefore the conflict within their own soul of their competing desires spills out on their relationships with other people, and they blame others for the conflict. They amplify conflict. They take small offenses and magnify them and turn them into a massive issue. This is selfish ambition and jealousy. Wisdom that does not come from above. It is arrogant and lies against the truth. Even though you might be right about the issue, your heart in it is wrong. What does wisdom from above look like? It is this. It is pure. It is peaceable. It is gentle. It is reasonable. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's unwavering. It's not easily shaken. And it is without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And it goes on to James chapter 4, where it talks about what's the source of quarrels and fights among you. It is your desires that are at war. We are to settle our disputes for the sake of Christ. We're to do it His way, and we're to do it according to His wisdom, for His purposes, not for selfish ambition. And what's fascinating, in Philippians 2, verse 3, where it says we are to humble ourselves, it says that we're to do nothing from selfish ambition. It's the same Greek word. If you want joy and peace, then you must resolve your conflicts biblically. If you want more training on that, this is so important. You can go to we have in our library the book The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. We have a couple of conferences that we did here. You can go on Sermon Audio, look up Biblical Reconciliation by John Street and Conflict Resolution by Ernie Baker. There's tons of resources. You have no excuse. You must pursue wisdom and follow it. If you don't follow His wisdom, if you don't follow the way that Scripture commands you to do things, why do you expect to have peace and joy in your heart and in your relationships? He's the source of peace. When you live at odds with God, you will not have peace and joy. You must repent of these things. And you must, by His grace, for His glory, pursue one another to reconcile and humbly live together so that you can work together for the cause of the gospel. Because there's a lot more bigger issues going on than your personal offenses. There are people that need Christ, yet we're distracted by someone didn't look at me the right way. Someone didn't use the right tone with me. Someone didn't say just the right thing to me. And therefore, I'm going to spend all my time thinking about how I have been wronged. Meanwhile, there's people all around me going to hell. And looking at our fights and wondering, why do they think they have the answer to this? Resolve your conflicts biblically. It is a gospel issue. And it's not just about you. If you want joy, then you must do this. Go through your life. Look at the people. Are there people you've sinned against? Are there conflicts that are existing? Then you must get your heart right before God. You must center Christ as the reason that you're doing this for His sake. You must humble yourself and be willing to bear up and tolerate an offense and deal with it in a way that brings Christ glory. And your desire must be to be able to work together for the gospel. So go through that list and begin one by one making things right with the people that you have these conflicts with. And watch the joy of Christ begin to fill your soul as you see Him mend these relationships and lift these clouds and these burdens. And watch the Church of Christ flourish to be a gospel light in a community, in your neighborhood. Watch the freedom that comes from not having to deal with these things, to put them behind you so you can move on to share the gospel and love people freely, unhindered by this. Please, I beg you, for the sake of Christ, do this. And that leads us to pillar number 8. If you want joy, then you must rejoice. You must rejoice. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, you might think coming from me, that's a trite statement or that's a nice platitude that doesn't work. But please imagine this coming from Paul. We mentioned this last week, what he had suffered. This guy has some credibility, right? This guy's got some street cred. He knows what he's talking about. He's got the scars to prove it. He's the one from prison commanding you to rejoice. Again, this word, kairo, it's in the imperative. It means to be in a state of happiness and well-being, to rejoice or be glad. And it is a command. And he says it twice here. And in fact, he said it earlier in chapter 3. He says, rejoice. This is the third. He gives three commands to rejoice directly in this book. And most often, this state of happiness that he is commanding us to have is expressed in words of rejoicing. It's not just a state. It's not just a state of being. What he's saying here is you must use your words to rejoice within your own head and what comes out of your mouth. Rejoice. Showing your words, your demeanor, your body language, but especially your words. And if you want to have joy, then you must practice joy. Don't wait for it to overcome you. Don't wait for it to hit you. Don't wait for your life to be perfect, for everything to go right, for the pain in your body to disappear, to get that promotion or that proposal, to win the girl, to beat COVID-19, or for all races to be destroyed. Don't wait for that. To rejoice. Don't wait for all sin and injustice to be done away with. You can practice joy by actively rejoicing in your mind and with your mouth. Think about this. We practice a lot of things. Think of what the opposite of rejoicing is. What is it? It's complaining. It's disputing. It's protesting against God. It's grumbling. We practice that very readily, don't we? We call to mind the things that dissatisfy us quite readily. We don't have to do that. He says here, rejoice. You must practice it. Now, any old unbeliever can do this. This is actually a principle in psychology to practice gratitude, right? Atheists do this. You know, they say, I practice gratitude to the universe for, and it's this weird thing. I don't know who they're saying thank you to, but there's this idea of gratitude that in psychology, they know this is a healthy thing to do, right? Any old unbeliever can do this. They can give thanks, practice gratitude, and find things to rejoice in. But notice for us, the command here is that we are to rejoice, but in what? We're to rejoice in the Lord. This word for Lord mostly refers directly to Jesus when they use it in the New Testament. We're to rejoice in the Lord. Think of Him. What is there to rejoice in about Him? Of course, you could say the opposite. What is there not to rejoice about Jesus? His character. His salvation, His sacrifice, His promises, His love for you, His presence. He's present with you. His mercy, His forgiveness, His provision, His providence, His purposes. You can rejoice that He is actively involved in your life, working for your good and for His glory. We must actively rejoice. We must practice rejoicing. Do you do that? Do you stop and say, okay, I will rejoice. I will rejoice in the Lord. This is why we come on Sundays and sing praises to Him. That's essentially practicing what that says. We have pre-written words that praise God that have nothing to do with your current circumstance. You can praise Him for those. You can praise Him for your circumstance. You can praise Him for what He's doing. You can praise Him for what He's not doing. There's so much to rejoice in. His gifts are without number. His gifts far outweigh the pain, far surpass the trouble, if you were to only meditate and think on it. And so you must give yourself to rejoicing. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, it's always this happy-go-lucky rejoice. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying that every moment is full of the same amount of rejoicing. There are times for sorrow. There are times for grief. There's times to lament. But as a habit of life, even through the midst of pain, we are to rejoice. Listen to this. When are we to rejoice? It says here, it says always. So even when that grief is there, even when that sorrow is there, there is something to rejoice about. There is something to rejoice in. We must purpose to do this. Rejoice always. He says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. We're to rejoice when people persecute us. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets. Rejoice and be glad when people persecute you, because it is working for you an eternal reward. We're to rejoice when someone repents, like the father rejoiced when the prodigal son came back. We're to rejoice when other people rejoice. Rejoice with those who rejoice, Romans 12. Of course, we weep with those who weep. But we rejoice with those who rejoice. When you hear that believers are being faithful, Romans 16:19, we're to rejoice. When your own sacrifice benefits others, we're to rejoice. You may not get the tangible physical benefits from a lot of labor and work that you've done, but other people will. Or other people benefit from your labor in your ministry. You rejoice that they are benefited, though you are still suffering. You rejoice when Christ is preached, even by those with wrong motives. You think of our world today on Twitter. Here's all these people arguing over whether you should do this or that. But they're preaching Christ. They might be rivals. They might want to draw followers away from each other. But if they're preaching the gospel of Christ, we can rejoice in that. Yes, we can critique. Yes, we can correct. Yes, we can discern. But at least we should rejoice that Jesus Christ is preached. We can rejoice in that. You can rejoice when other believers show Christ-like love and sacrifice towards you. Philippians 4:10, you see Paul rejoicing when they showed concern for him. We can accept their service on our behalf. When you rejoice when you share in Christ's sufferings. Listen to 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. We're to rejoice in the truth, 1 Corinthians 13:6. We're to rejoice because our names are written in heaven, Luke 10:20. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That's more important than any spiritual accomplishments, anything you could accomplish in this life, that your name is written in heaven. Amazing. Rejoice. And I think this is what I'll go to lastly here. Rejoice in our future wedding to Christ. Listen to Revelation 19:9. You might want to turn there. Revelation 19:9. I'll start in verse 1. It says, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. And then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and the like of the sound of many waters, and this like the sound of a mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. That's us. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then He said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, These are true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, not everyone's invited, but you are. You're going to be there. You're going to be there blowing the roof off the place with your praise, exhilarated and exulting in praise to God. That on that day, your suffering will be over. And it will only be rejoicing forever. Blessed are those who are invited. We're not there yet, but we are invited. Rejoice and give glory to Him. So you could put it this way: as we rejoice in the Lord, and again, I say rejoice, you can control your words by rejoicing. Control your words with rejoicing. You don't have to say whatever comes to your mind. Oh, my word, how much trouble happens when people just speak the truth. No, we should speak specific truth, the kind of truth that builds up, edifies, glorifies God, and is loving towards others. So, rejoice. Practice rejoicing. Pillar number 9 is this: control your emotions through prayer. Philippians 4:6-7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The word for anxious here is to care. And when it is used negatively, it carries the idea of apprehension or undue concern or worry. The old English says that you're cumbered about. It's like you're weighed down with all these bags that you're holding onto, and it's tied around your legs, and you're tripping over yourself. You're anxious. It says here, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer. What are we not to worry about? Matthew 6 says to not worry about what you'll eat, drink, or wear. Don't worry about your life, it says. Don't worry about your physical life. I mean, is there anything else that you're worried about? Eat, drink, wear? What about Luke 12:11? Don't worry about what you'll say when you're persecuted and hauled off before courts, because God will give you what you need to say in those moments. Don't worry about what you're going to say in the midst of dire persecution. Why should we not worry? It's because when we worry about these things, our priorities are all mixed up. God's kingdom should be your higher concern. God's kingdom. Seek His kingdom and His righteousness. Don't worry about what you eat, drink, or wear. Those things don't matter. Jesus said, I might have mentioned this last week, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus Himself wandered around owning basically nothing. You don't need all of this stuff. And God will take care of the part that you do need, it says. God knows your need. You can trust Him. And He cares for you. He cares about you. Do you believe that? You don't need to worry. You don't need to be concerned overly. Anxiety is pointless. As He says, I forgot to write down the reference, but Jesus says you can't add a single hour to your life through worry. You can't increase your height by worrying. We worry as though we have control. We worry as though we can do something to extend our life. Now, Jesus says, instead of worrying, fretting, and being anxious, we are to seek His kingdom. And Paul says here, instead of being anxious, that we are to take it to God in prayer and leave it with Him. To cast your cares upon Him. Okay? Often we go to God in prayer, but we keep it on ourselves, right? We pray, but I'm still going to hold on to this. No, it says in 1 Peter that we are to cast our cares on Him. That means it's no longer on you anymore. You're to take it off your shoulders and throw it on God. Cast your cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. This means that you must believe Him. You have to believe what He says. If you're going to pray, you must believe that He cares about you. You must believe that He's able to do something about it. And you must believe that what He decides to do is the best thing. And He knows better than you. You must trust Him, believe Him. You must desire His glory, His kingdom, and His will. This is the Lord's Prayer, right? Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. You be glorified, God. Your kingdom come, not mine. Your will be done, not mine. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our transgressions as we forgive others. And lead us not into temptation. If it is true that you believe Him, trust Him, desire His glory, His kingdom, His will, then you can cast your cares on Him and then watch Him work to take care of you. You need not be controlled by fear, worry, and anxiety. You must not let these things control you. Because if you do, guess who's not controlling you? If you're controlled by fear, worry, and anxiety, guess who's not controlling you? The Holy Spirit. You're being controlled by the flesh. And what comes along with the flesh? Bitterness, anger, lust, substance abuse, outbursts of rage, no self-control. It ultimately ends in death. If you're controlled by these things, because it torments you, you will look for ungodly ways to escape it. If you don't go to Him, if you don't go to Him in prayer with these things, you will go to ungodly things to escape the torment of your anxiety. People turn to alcohol. They turn to entertainment. They turn to pornography, sexual immorality, greedy pursuits, idolatrous relationships, self-harm, and ultimately even suicide. And in the process of trying to control your life through worry, you lose control. And the very thing that you want is the very thing that slips out of your hands that you can never have. And guess what you're not doing? You're not edifying the saints, and you're not advancing the gospel. You're not living for the kingdom of God. You must control your emotions through prayer. And then lastly, pillar number 10, lastly for today, you must control your thoughts. One of the fruit of the Spirit is control. Self-control. As a believer, you are not captive to sin. You can control your words, your emotions, and you can control your thoughts. You don't have to follow your thoughts wherever they lead, but it is so important that you place before your eyes, what you place before your eyes, what you read, and what you listen to. You must purpose to put beneficial things in front of you. Don't make any provision for the flesh. Who do you want controlling your mind? Is it the Holy Spirit? Through the all-sufficient, life-giving Word of God? Or do you want Mark Zuckerberg, Tim Cook, CNN, Fox News, talk radio, Facebook, Twitter, Google, and Hollywood controlling what you think about? I used to think that, you know, Hollywood directors, they just wanted to make something entertaining to watch. And then you started watching the director's cut, right? You'd watch the interviews with them. And they're trying to change the world. They're trying to make the world a better place according to their value system, which means throwing off gods. Those are the people creating the content, curating it, crafting it to put before your eyes on a constant basis. Do you want them spoon-feeding you a diet of lies, half-truths, godless priorities, and overhyped emotions? Is that what you want? Are you going to let Satan tempt you by distractions to dwell on things that will ultimately destroy you? Christ is offering joy in Him and in His service. Yet you turn from the fountain of living water to drink from broken, muddy, stagnant wells. And you expect to be refreshed and satisfied. And then you blame God when you're not. Of course you lack joy. Your spiritual body is wasting away while you dwell on worldly concerns. If you want joy and peace, why don't you try this? Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, or if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This this series could easily have been called the Pillars of Peace. If you want joy, if you want peace, it's the same, stuff. Because it's the fruit of the Spirit. You must think about this. How much do you purposely set your mind on what is honorable, right, pure, lovely? You have to do this on purpose. This doesn't just happen, right? What you naturally dwell on is the opposite of these things. What we naturally talk about is all of the controversy, all of the ugly stuff, all of the crazy drama, all of the death and the destruction and the conflict. And some of that needs to be discussed, obviously. But that's not what we are to dwell upon. If you dwell on that garbage, is it any wonder that you lack joy? Is it any wonder that you find yourself unmotivated to serve Christ? Is it any wonder that sin gets an upper hand in your heart? Guys, if we want peace, we need to believe God, and we need to do what He has said here. So if you lack peace, go back through this list. If you lack joy, go back through this list. Get these pillars in place. And watch the joy of the Lord fill you up so that out of you flows fountains of living water to refresh other people. And draw them to the joy and the peace that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Well, next week we will finish up the last three pillars. Learn contentment. Give to the needs of others, even out of your own poverty. And trust God's provision for your physical needs. With that, I hope to see a lot of you here in person. But if not, we totally understand. It's okay. We'll be praying for you and praying that the Lord will strengthen you even in the midst of these trying times. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are the fountain of living water. You are the groom and we are the bride. You are making all things ready for us. You are gathering Your own. You are sustaining us. You are helping us to endure until the end. And You're using us to bring more and more of Your people into Your kingdom. So, Father, help us today to trust in You. Help us to put these pillars in place so that we can truly exalt Christ in our life and in our death. May You be praised. May You be worshipped. May You be revered in Your church. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.